Let me add my personal welcome to that of the Christians meeting here, please. It's good to see you. We're going to turn this evening, as we continue thinking about the imminent return of the Lord Jesus, we want to read this evening in the Thessalonian Epistle, the first one, and in chapter 1, please. The first letter to the Thessalonians and chapter 1. Verse 8 of 1 Thessalonians 1. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols, to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Chapter 2, verse 17. But we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored the more abundantly to see your face with great desire. Wherefore we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope, or joy, or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For ye are our glory and joy. Chapter 3. Verse number 11. Now God himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you, and the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you, to the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Chapter 4, verse 13. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Chapter 5, verse number 16. Rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Quench not the spirit, despise not prophesyings, prove all things. Hold fast that which is good, abstain from all appearance of evil, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. And then just into the second epistle, please. And we just read in chapter 2 and verse 8. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 8, and then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Now, we thank God again from the heart for the great privilege that we still have of being able to gather and read the scriptures of truth publicly. And we trust God in his mercy will preserve that great blessing to us until the Lord comes. Now again, the older believers, or may I say better, the more mature believers, those who've been a little longer on the path, they will forgive me, I know, if I speak of things initially this evening which are very, very well known. It's always good to go over the paths again anyway, isn't it, and reiterate truth. So be patient with me as I begin by pointing out to those who don't know, perhaps, and reminding those who definitely do know, that in this lovely first letter of Paul to the Thessalonians, each of the chapters, as we have seen and read, concludes with the thought of the coming of the Lord Jesus. And when you think back to the book of the Acts and the events that surrounded the forming of this New Testament local assembly in the busy city of Thessalonica, that because of the persecution of the Jews who were dogging Paul's heels, in all probability, Paul was only able to be with these believers for about 4 weeks. I suppose if we were to sit around and say, well, now, if in the goodness of God we were able to see a New Testament assembly planted, and if that New Testament assembly were to be made up of people whose knowledge of the Bible was absolutely zero, any knowledge that any of them with a Jewish background might have had would be all Old Testament truth, and the vast majority of these people have just been converted from idolatry, we have 4 weeks to get them up and running. Now, just to put that concept into some kind of practical perspective, I have actually had that great privilege of speaking with believers who, not through my preaching, but through the preaching of Indian brethren and under the great work of the Spirit of God, within the space of 5 weeks, in a place, an area called the Eastern Godavari District in Andhra Pradesh, a few years ago, there were more than 300 folks saved in those 5 weeks. And they were all saved out of idolatry. And the first time that they all gathered together was to be taught from the Word of God, and I had the privilege of doing that. It was a clearing in a jungle area. There was just a little dirt road going across the end. And before we'd even hardly started, we had to just get the brethren to get a few of the young fellows and tell them to get sticks, because we had, at any one time, camels, monkeys, dogs, buffalo, chickens, pigs, at least, all in amongst these folk. And you stand there wondering, how on earth, where do we begin? Where do you even begin teaching a company like this? And they have got saved by the grace of God, they've been baptized, and they're looking at you expectantly. Well, we began at the beginning. In the beginning, God. And that's where we began. But you know, there was a functioning New Testament assembly there within 10 days. And other brethren have been, and we've been back and back and back, and we're teaching those dear saints. And I've often thought, what must it have been like in Thessalonica? Where Paul is confronted with, we don't know how many, but a sizable number of dear folk who have just been converted from idolatry. They know nothing. I wonder how high on our list of priorities would have been the subject of God's dealings with this world in the future, the rise of the man of sin, the rise of apostasy, the difference between the coming of the Lord to the air and the coming of the Lord to the earth. We would have said, many would have said today, that's all kind of esoteric stuff. You don't really need all that. Nice if you know it, but you don't really need it. Paul found it essential. And to believers with absolutely no background whatsoever in Christian truth, freshly saved out of idolatry, they don't have a New Testament in their hands, and Paul found it necessary time and time again, and the translators have punctuated the letter with their chapter headings at the points where Paul emphasizes time and time again the coming of the Lord. And those of you who've read your Bibles much will know when you come to the second letter that the big problem then was that they had come under the influence of false teachers who had perverted their knowledge of the coming of the Lord. And as a consequence, this company who in chapter 1 of the first epistle are praised for their faith and their love and their hope. When you come into the second epistle, their faith and their love is spoken of, but not their hope. For they'd lost it. At least they'd lost the sense of it. They'd lost the good of it in their own souls because their awareness of the future program of events for God and his people had been perverted in their minds. Now, I've begun like that because I want us to be impressed with how important the apostle, by the Spirit, considered this doctrine. Because it would shape their behavior and it would shape their lives. And they were going to go through many different experiences, and it falls out very simply. I'm not one given much to alliteration, but it's very simply there in the Thessalonian epistle. In chapter 1, the coming of the Lord is in relation to their salvation. In chapter 2, he speaks of the coming of the Lord in relation to his own service. Then in chapter 3, it's in relation to them being established. Then in chapter 4, it's in relation to sorrow, that they sorrow not even as others. And then in chapter 5, it's in relation to their sanctification. The very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And so all these different avenues of their life are going to be affected by and influenced by an understanding of the truth of the coming of the Lord. Now, in each of those instances we've read, Paul used the word, the Greek word, parousia. And some of you, brought up in these things maybe, will have often heard brethren speak of the parousia as they speak about the rapture. The rapture, rapture is simply a Latin word, rapto, means to catch up or to snatch away. And so we sometimes use the term rapture, you don't find it in your Bible. And then others like to be more precise. And they speak about the parousia. I don't know that it's altogether a wise thing to do that. It is the Greek word that is used consistently in the 1 Thessalonian epistle. But I read that verse in 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 8 because if we were capable of reading that verse in the Greek language, you would find that there Paul employs the three major words that are found in our New Testament that are all to do with the coming of the Lord. In that particular verse, if you'd like to look at it, chapter 2 and verse 8 of the second letter, then shall that wicked be revealed. And the Greek word translated here revealed is the word apokalupto, from the word apokalupsis is its root. We get our transliterated word apocalypse from it. And that word, apokalupsis, is the word that has been translated to give us the title of the final book of our Bibles, the Revelation, the apokalupsis of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the thought of an apocalypse, not as the press misuse it and writers of junk books falsely use it, the thought of apocalypse is not some kind of dreadful war that ends all things. The Greek word apocalypse or apokalypsis simply means an unveiling, a revelation of something that is there and really known to be there. You could imagine even perhaps in a theater where the curtains, the heavy curtains are across the stage and you're part of the expectant audience and you know that there is something behind those curtains and you're just waiting for it to be revealed. And when at the proper time the curtains are drawn apart, that is the apocalypse. It's the apocalypsis of whatever it was lay behind them. So that's the first word that is used in relation to the coming of the Lord Jesus. Here in 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 8, it is speaking about the apocalypsis of that wicked one, the man of sin, the future world ruler, who will be the devil's man, the man the devil has prepared to seek to take place that throne in Zion. Now that man is going to be revealed. The very fact that it's then that he's going to be revealed shows that it is nothing other than a massive waste of time to try and look to see if he's alive today and who he might be. One dear old sister in another place came and she said, I think that Tony Blair is the man of sin. Do you think that? I said, well, I hadn't really thought that, no. Why do you say so? Well, have you seen his eyes, she says. So it's a bit of a shaky doctrinal base, maybe. There is no point in you and me trying to work out who the man of sin might be. His identity, much as the devil might like to reveal it, his identity is being restrained and hidden. The time will come for his apocalypsis. The time will come when he is revealed, and that will be in God's time. So there's the thought of apocalypse or apocalypsis. Then we have this statement, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. The word brightness is the Greek word epiphania, from which we have transliterated a word epiphany, and that is normally a title attributed to the period of time when it is supposed the Lord Jesus came into the world as a babe at Bethlehem. So epiphany is what the ecclesiastical system has taken and given to that particular period of time, they think. So usually when people think of the epiphany, they think of the birth of the Lord Jesus, his coming into time as the babe at Bethlehem. But it really means, in itself, an outshining. And the word is often used in the New Testament of the coming into the world of the Lord Jesus as a babe at Bethlehem. Because this, of course, was the time as that dear man Simeon quite rightly knew and understood that this child had been born as a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of my people Israel. And so there was into this dark, dark world, not only dark in its sin and immorality and godlessness and alienation from God, but of course the nation was in profound darkness as well. And hence the prophet would write so beautifully that the people that dwell in darkness have seen a great light. It was the epiphania. It was the outshining. It was the coming into the world of the Son of God. The brightness, that's that word, of his coming. And this is the word parousia. So in this one verse, we have the apocalypsis, we have the epiphania, we have the parousia. And every one of these words is also used in connection with the Lord Jesus, somewhere in the New Testament. Generally speaking, it's too simplistic a definition, but generally speaking, people say his coming as a babe was his epiphany. His coming to the air for the church is the parousia, and his coming as the Son of Man to reign on earth will be the apocalypsis. Now, that's kind of easy to remember, but don't hang your hat on it. Because you have to look and see how that these different words are used in different ways in the New Testament scriptures. And we always must bear in mind, and with apologies to any tremendously erudite Greek scholars who might be here, we must all remember that a little knowledge can be a dangerous thing. We don't build our doctrine just on the knowledge of these words as we think we have it. But I do want to think with you for a moment about this final word, this parousia, because that's the word that's used in the first epistle to the Thessalonians. And the thought behind it, and here's the important fact, the thought behind it, the coming, it doesn't just describe a point in time. You see, I could speak to you about my coming to Northampton. And, I don't know, probably middayish or maybe 11:30 or so, last Saturday morning, I would have reached the city limits of Northampton, and you could have looked at that particular time, let's say it was 11:34 last Saturday, and say, that's when Phil came to Northampton. But that's not the meaning of the word. The thought behind parousia is the thought of an arrival, a coming, and a subsequent stay, a subsequent period of time. So you might later say, do you remember when Phil came to Northampton and spoke about the coming of the Lord? Now that wasn't 11:34 last Saturday. It was from last Saturday through until now, and God willing through to tomorrow night. You see the point. So the thought of a parousia is, yes, an initial arrival, but it also embraces the events of the subsequent stay. And that's what Paul is emphasizing to the Thessalonians. We're having to go through this, with respect, a step at a time. For the Thessalonians, though they didn't have the advantage of a Christian upbringing, though they were idolaters, they at least had the great advantage. They spoke Greek. So as I'm having to try and explain the word, they just knew the word. So that when Paul spoke about the coming of the Lord, they would have understood immediately that there would be a point at which the Lord would appear, and then there would be a sequence of events included in that event. Now, our Western minds, or with respect to some, Eastern minds, probably don't think just the same way as that. So many believers today, when they think about the coming of the Lord, they think or imagine just some event where the Lord steps into the air and that's it. But it's not. That's the beginning of it. That is the start of this period encapsulated in the word parousia. Now to go back to chapter 1 of the Thessalonian epistle, where this truth runs as a thread right through the whole letter, Paul found it important to stress to these dear Thessalonian believers that the saints of this age, this church age, and those Thessalonian Christians in particular to whom he was writing, he's at great pains to point out to them they are not going to have any part or see any part of the tribulation period that will follow the coming of the Lord to the air. Many are the people today whose hope has been, or sense of the hope of the believer, has been dashed because they are afflicted with the false doctrine, generally termed tribulationism. Or, if you wanted to be cool and trendy, today they refer to pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib, and all kinds of other things. And it's supposed to be, you know, cool to identify yourself as one or the other. Well, we just want to be scriptural. And it's wonderful to see how that in the very opening of his first letter to this company of Christians, and Paul's heart longed to be with them. You read in the second chapter, he felt like a nursing mother bereft of her child. He was so concerned that he had been such a short time with these believers. How were they really going to cope? And as he writes this letter of encouragement and exhortation and, of course, instruction, as he praises them for the fact that their faith is being spoken of throughout the whole region, he immediately wants to reassure them that the very moment they got saved and turned away from idols, it was to wait for the Lord Jesus Christ from heaven. Now look how he says it. And really, any understanding of 1 Thessalonians 1 would deliver anybody or prevent somebody from going into tribulationism. Just look, I know you've had a long day, I know you're tired, but please just look at this with me for a moment. We need to be technical just for a moment or two. Look at verse 9, please, chapter 1. They themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned, he's talking about what the Gentiles have witnessed, how ye turned to God from idols. Now note that, please, the first use of the English word from. Ye have turned to God from idols, to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that's 3, even Jesus, which delivered us from, that's 4, the wrath to come. 4 mentions in our English, excellent English translation, 4 uses of the word from. Though it is the same word in English, in the Greek, which of course these dear believers spoke as their native language, Paul uses not one, but 2 prepositions. This is the way it works. Very easy to remember. Ye turn to God from idols. The little Greek prefix or preposition is apo, A-P-O, apo. We're going to speak in a few minutes about apostasy, apostasis. Comes from 2 Greek words. Apo means away from. Stasis means to stand. So the apostate stands away from. He stands against what he knows to be true. That's where we get our word apostasy from. So now, says Paul, ye turn to God away from idols. So you've got that in your head. It's a little word, apo. You've turned to God away from idols. To serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from, now he uses a different preposition, nice short one, ek, E-K. And ek means out from, out of. So we could read it like this, ye have turned to God away from idols, to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son out from heaven, whom he raised, again he uses the little word ek, out from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us, now he's going to speak about the wrath to come, which is the tribulation period. He's not talking about the lake of fire, he's not talking about eternal judgment, he's talking in the context about the tribulation period that will follow the coming of the Lord to the air. Now, are these dear believers, are they going to be delivered out of it or away from it? See why the prepositions are important? And the answer is very clear as soon as you look at the word, the word in the Greek text, and the preposition used is not ek, out of, it's apo, away from. So just as they turned away from idols, so they are going to be delivered away from the wrath to come. They're not going to see it. So for these Thessalonian believers, embedded in their native language was authoritative statements concerning the relationship of the Christian today to the tribulation period to come. And later, of course, Paul would say to them, in chapter number 5 and verse 9, for God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, he's not looking at eternal judgment and so on. He is in the context, he's been speaking about the day of the Lord and so forth. He is speaking to them about their deliverance away from the wrath of the tribulation period. It's a most pernicious and destructive doctrine. When I was doing my flying training, I did that near Doncaster, and there was a dear brother in the assembly there who had been in the Navy with my dad. Dad said to me one time, he said, "Is brother so-and-so up that way?" I said, "Yes, he is." He said, "Have you been to supper with him yet?" I said, "Oh, yeah." "What time did he get away?" I said, "Well, the first time was about 3 o'clock in the morning. The next time was about 4 o'clock in the morning. And the time after that, well, I just slept on his couch and then I went to work." So he said, "What was the subject of the conversation?" I said, "You can guess. Yeah, tribulationism." This man had been in its clutches from he was newly saved. And it's not that I can take any personal credit for it, please don't think that. But it so happened that God in his goodness, after all the brethren who'd remonstrated with this man over years, spoke to him one night, not so much about these passages, but about the lovely truth that Paul brings out in 2 Corinthians 5, that we are ambassadors for Christ. And the fact that God will never declare war on this world with his ambassadors still here. Before war is formally declared, before the first shots are fired, the ambassadors are withdrawn. And that's how it will be for you and me, dear saints of God. I don't know if tribulationism has ever affected you or worried you in any way at all, but be absolutely sure of this, not because I say so, but because it's clearly there in the Word of God. The Christians of this age will have no part at all in the tribulation that is to come. And we bow our heads and we thank God for that, because it will be a terribly awful time. So then, Paul has, in the very opening of this first letter to the Thessalonians, he's seen it necessary. Bear in mind, their knowledge, he's not now saying, well, the first thing we've got to do is teach them how to have a morning meeting, or how to have a gospel meeting. That's not what he's concentrating on. He's establishing them in a doctrine which will see them preserved, will see them cleave to the Lord, will see them have a desire to put into practice truth when it is further revealed to them. So the apostle himself sees that perhaps one of the most life-regulating doctrines that a Christian can be taught is that the Lord is coming again. And so he has encouraged them, not only in the activity of their faith and their testimony and everything else, he's encouraged them in that, and how that they readily turned away from idols to serve the living, not the dead idols, but the living and true God, to wait for his Son from heaven. And so now, he's going to turn to other matters, but interspersed with them all, he's going to keep coming back to this theme, that the Lord is coming. Chapter 2, it'll be about his own service. Because he's speaking about the parousia, that is, not just the point of the Lord coming to the air, but the subsequent events as well, in chapter 2, he speaks about those dear believers, the fact that he was used of God in bringing them the gospel, the fact that God in his mercy had saved them, the fact that they were going on, their faith was being spoken of. All these things, Paul says, I'm looking so much forward to the day when in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ, I will be able to glory in you. Now, Paul's not saying, I will do that at the very moment my eyes see him. He says, subsequent to the Lord coming to the air, there's going to be a time when my service will be reviewed. And I bless God, I'll be able to glory in the presence of the Lord Jesus, that you're there in heaven as well. So implicitly, not explicitly, but implicitly, Paul is bringing in the truth of the judgment seat of Christ. It's part of the parousia. It's part of the coming of the Lord. Because lest we should think, how is it that the prospect of being face to face with Christ, how will that regulate my life? How will that stop me living for self? How will that prevent me from adopting the ways again of this world from which I've been saved? Well, Paul's saying it's not just the seeing of Christ. It's the subsequent events as well. It's the knowledge that just as the soul is overwhelmed with joy and gladness to see that blessed man face to face, With it comes the knowledge that I have to answer to him for how I lived. The judgment seat of Christ. So often we teach it like this and say, well, there will be the rapture and the saints will be of this age will be taken home to heaven. And then subsequently there will be the judgment seat of Christ and the marriage of the Lamb. Paul puts them all together. He says that's the parousia. It is the period when we are found in the presence of Christ. It commences with him coming to the air, and there will be a great shout. What will that shout be? It'll be his voice, I judge. That'll be the shout that'll wake the dead. That was the same voice that called out at the entrance of the tomb of Lazarus. Lazarus, come forth! And he came forth, bound hand and foot in his grave clothes. What tremendous authority there is in that shout. And with a shout, those that sleep in Jesus, chapter 4. What a lovely expression. I spoke to a dear brother out in Canada. Just before I'd arrived there, his dear wife had been taken home to glory. Shook his hand warmly. I said, dear brother, I am sorry you've lost your wife. He smiled, he says, brother, I haven't lost her at all. I know exactly where she is. That was nice, wasn't it? Those who are sleeping in Jesus, the thought is he has put them to sleep. That when one of our loved ones who's in Christ, when they have breathed their last down here, very wonderfully, the Lord sees them simply as he's put them to sleep. Now, please, that's not soul sleep. The soul is not sleeping. The soul is in the enjoyment of the presence of Christ. It's the body that's sleeping. And that body's in the grave, and there are bodies of Christians all over the world, in all kinds of different graves. Most of them have been reduced to the dust from which they came. In that wonderful shout, those bodies, changed, will be taken out of the grave. That's what the shout does. Did you notice in 1 Thessalonians 4, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, not the if of doubt, the if of argument, for since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. When's that? Them that sleep in Jesus, them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. Well, say some, it's the assurance that when the Lord Jesus comes to establish his kingdom, that they will be there. Well, it actually doesn't make sense, that, and it's not contextually sensible either. What's the context? The context is the coming of the Lord to the air. And so Paul is saying, those that sleep in Jesus, as far as we are concerned as Christians, our loved ones who have died and who were in Christ. We don't think of them as dead, final, gone, never to have anything more to do with again. We see them as sleeping. Now Paul makes a distinction. And he says, yes, we see them as sleeping in the grave, but he says, don't forget, the soul is with Christ. So when Christ comes to the air, those, because it's not the person you laid in the grave. If that person was saved, that mother, that father, that brother, sister, whoever it is, if they were saved by the grace of God, you know full well, you didn't lay the person in a grave. You laid their body in a grave. You laid it like a seed is sown with a view to producing fruit later. So says Paul, the person
is with Christ.
So then, those that sleep in Jesus, them also will God bring with him. When he comes to the air, they will come to the air. The thing is, they are disembodied at the moment. So when he comes to the air, the souls of those departed believers will be with him. And the very moment he comes to the air, those disembodied saints will see the effects of that great shout, and their bodies that they had when they were here are raised into heaven as glorified bodies, reunited with their souls, so that they, with us, will stand with a, I was going to say physical, it's technically not the right word, but it's the word that would help us understand what I'm saying. They were there with Christ spiritually, a disembodied soul. Now they have come with him to the air and watched as with that mighty shout, he reunites them with their former bodies, now changed and glorified. What a wonderful day that will be. The dead in Christ will rise first. The bodies raised, reunited with the soul, we which are. Have you ever thought, my brother, my sister, the tremendous privilege, the thrill, that in all probability, if the Lord spares us physically, in all probability, we will be amongst those who are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord. You think of all the cells that make up the body of Christ. Think of all the dear men and women and boys and girls who by the grace of God have been saved in virtue of the shed blood of Christ. Think of how many make up the church. I wonder what percentage of the body is alive on earth today. Very, very small. The vast majority of those who make up the body of Christ are already with him. Disembodied. The souls are with Christ. But very, very soon. And long before the devil is allowed to reveal his man, God says, I'm going to finish my man. That's Ephesians chapter 4. He's bringing a man to maturity, and that body is going to be taken. Now, it's necessary for these physical bodies to be changed because the head of the body is a man in heaven. Praise God, it's going to be a man who will come to the air, the Lord himself. He's not going to send an emissary. He's not going to send an angel. The Lord himself shall come. That great shout. There will be the voice of an archangel, it says. You say, well, there's only one archangel, that's Michael. But then Daniel chapter 12 does say that Michael, one of the chief princes, he's the only one called an archangel in the Bible, but he's one of the chief princes. Some have suggested, I very much like the thought, I wouldn't challenge it. Some have suggested that when the Lord comes to the air, that's the domain at the moment of the wicked one. He's the God of this world. He's the prince of the power of the air. And we're going to be taken through the devil's domain. Through it and out of it. Once and for all. And whatever resistance he puts up, it will be met by mighty archangelic power. And the way will be cleared, just as there was an angelic guard of honor as that blessed man ascended from near to Bethany and went back to the Father. So there will be when the saints of God are taken home. His great shout, the voice of an archangel, but also the trump of God. That's the fanfare. That's the trumpet of warfare. God pronouncing judgment. God pronouncing war upon a wicked world. And the very last event before God does that is that the church is taken home. What a tremendous day that's going to be. But then we do want to spend a few minutes just thinking about the fact that the parousia is not just that moment when the Lord comes to the air. It's the events after it as well. They form a set piece. That's why Paul was so concerned in chapter 2 about the fact that his service for the Lord would be presentable to him. He rejoiced that he could glory in this harvest of souls. He wasn't being proprietorial about it. He was just thankful that God had ever included him in this great mission that had seen these folks saved. So we need to think about that. Because whilst the consciousness that the Lord in a moment is going to come to the air and we're going to be taken home, whether dead or alive, that consciousness, it might warm the heart for the moment, but of itself it won't regulate the life. But when I combine it with the truth that I must stand before that man, now I don't know how it's going to work. I confess I don't know how it's going to work. People poo-poo the thing and they say, well, how can there be effectively a one-on-one interview with every Christian as to what they have done in the flesh, whether it be good or bad? How can there be a one-on-one interview with all these millions and millions and millions of Christians? After all, there's only 7 years in which to do it, because between the rapture and the coming of the Lord to the earth to reign is a period of about 7 years. How foolish to forget that the moment we go to heaven, there isn't time. Now, quite how there can be time still running its course on earth, and we are in a completely timeless state called eternity, so that there is plenty of, what word can I use? Time. To interview every one of us to the last detail of what we did in the days of the flesh. I'm a bear of little brain. I can't wrap my head around it. All I know is that when the Lord takes us home to glory, we're taken away from time. We're with Him in eternity. Everything's now in eternity. We look back, if our minds allow us, we look back 2,000 years and try and understand what transpired at Calvary. What does Isaiah say? He is as a lamb led to slaughter. Not he will be, as the prophet Isaiah. Not he will be. Not he was. He is. Why? Because that's how God eternally sees him. He was the lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. That's how God saw him. The lamb of Calvary, before there was time. So we are creatures of time. We're bound by it. We can only think of past, present, and future. But when we get to heaven, it'll all be now. I used to be terrified by the thought that the preachers used to say, well, this word, the bema, that's another one they like to say. So you've got to be careful about that today, haven't you? Depends what you drive, I suppose. But they would like to use the word bema. It's another Greek word. And in the Greek version of the Old Testament, it's the word used in the book of Ezra of that pulpit of wood that was built for Ezra so he could read the scriptures to the people. So it's the thought of the Lord being on a platform, elevated, everyone can see. And you know, I used to, I don't know about sleepless nights, but it caused me a lot of concern. When I was conscious of failure as a Christian, and I used to think, you know, when we get to the judgment seat of Christ, there's going to be all the people from the meeting and all the other people from all the other meetings. Colson! And I've got to go and stand before the Lord, and all these failings and thoughts and wickednesses are all going to come tumbling out in front of everybody. Well, thank God it's not going to be like that. No. It is with a view to reward. We thank God for that. The thought that we should ever be rewarded, thought we should ever be there, but that the Lord would ever give reward as well. But there has to be a review. And the review is really to do with how we lived out the transformation that was wrought in us when we got saved. How was it lived out? I find it very interesting to go right back to the beginning of my Bible, to go right back to Genesis chapter 4, And that's, of course, immediately after everything went terribly wrong in the Garden of Eden. And we're confronted with two men. First two men born into the world, Cain, Abel. And when you read through that chapter 4, you're being confronted with the awful reality of a man in the flesh and a man who's spiritual. A man who's living by sight and a man who's a man of faith. You know the story. You know what happened in Genesis 4, how Cain eventually killed Abel. But when you break the chapter down, you will find this. It's quite a simple breakdown in the chapter. It begins with Cain's belief. Now, we're not to suppose that God left these two men, they weren't boys, they were men, we're not to suppose that God left these two men to try and discover what they were to do to please God. God doesn't work like that anyway, does he? If not directly, then through Adam, they would have known the way of approach to God. And in fact, if you study a little of the grammar of Genesis chapter 4, you will see quite conclusively that this was not the first time that Cain and Abel had approached God. Cain had approached God previously correctly. But on this occasion, he was going to do it his way. That's why Cain stands in our Bibles, right at the very beginning, Cain stands in our Bibles as the first apostate in Scripture. So that when you read of him in the New Testament, you will find that he is a worldly man. It was by faith, Hebrews 11, that Abel offered a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain. He was a worldly man. You read in Jude's little epistle, you'll find that he was a fleshly man. You read in 1 John chapter 3, you'll find he was a devilish man. So the world, the flesh, and the devil had got hold of this man, and he was an apostate. He resolutely refused to do what God had commanded him to do. So that was his belief system. It was based on what he could see. He rejected faith. Abel might have this blood-stained and smoke-blackened altar upon which he offers his lambs. Well, that's up to Abel. He can have that. I'm going to have this one. Look at it. It's beautiful. Look at all the colors of the fruit and the vegetables and all these things. I'm quite sure he brought the best. But there was no blood, of course. So he's a man who's going purely by the senses and purely by the flesh. And he's resisting the word of God. That's his belief system. The chapter then goes on to show us how his belief impacted on his brother. Because when God rejected Cain's sacrifice or his offering, when he rejected Cain's offering, he was angry. And God said, "Why art thou wroth? Why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, wilt thou not be accepted? And since thou doest not well, behold, a sin offering lies at the door," I take as the reading. It seems to me that Abel, so concerned for his brother's apostasy and disobedience, had actually brought a lamb and put it at the door of the man's house. "Look, Cain, just take it. Take it and offer it." "No, I won't do it." And angry that God wouldn't accept his offering, he couldn't strike out at God, but he could strike out at the man who stood for the things of God, and he slew him. And hence was born the wickedness and the hatred and the bloodshed that comes out of world religion. Religion started with Cain. Not God's way, my way. And this world has been saturated with the blood of people slain in the name of religion ever since, hasn't it? His belief? Fleshly. His brother? He slew him. What's the rest of the chapter about? His building. He went out from the presence of God. God says, "Cain, you're going to be a fugitive and a vagabond." Cain says, "No, I'm not." And he built a city. Called it after the name of his son, Enoch. His belief, his brother, his building. The judgment seat of Christ. And you read of it in three specific scriptures in the New Testament. 2 Corinthians 5. For we must all stand at the judgment seat of Christ. We have to answer for the things we have done according to the flesh, whether they be good or bad. What does the little verse before it say? That little verse in brackets. For we walk by faith and not by sight. I'm going to be assessed. I'm going to be looked at particularly at the judgment seat of Christ as to how what I said I believed was reflected in what I did. We spoke a little about that last night, didn't we? Because those who are enlightened, those who have the greatest knowledge, are those who bear the greatest responsibility. And if I have been parading around saying, I believe this, I believe that, and teaching the same, and practicing something else, the Lord will want to know about that. My belief system. The judgment seat of Christ is spoken about in Romans 14. What's the emphasis there? Why do you set your brother at naught? We must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. I know that none of us, at least I trust none of us, has physically slain any of our brethren. But I tell you this, an awful lot of characters have been assassinated. Haven't they? And there's something very nasty, something very, very dark and nasty lurks there in my old nature. And it seems to take delight in finding some little nugget, whether true or false, about a brother or a sister. And some of us just love to talk about it, don't we? And we love to spread it. And we get hold of half a story, and it doesn't really matter what the other half is, because you can make it up. You've got to get on the phone. You've got to speak about this one. You've got to say something about that one. And all the time, that's being observed by that blessed man in heaven. And he's looking down and he's seeing me, a wretched sinner, whom he saved by his grace. And he's seeing me puff out my little chest and suppose I'm more spiritual than another sinner he saved by grace. That's the reality of it, brethren, isn't it? That's the reality of it. And some dear saints have had their reputation spoiled and their character assassinated in ways that are irreparable. And they were never guilty of the things they were accused of at all. Oh, that I could be spiritual enough that if I ever heard something concerning a dear brother or a sister that was out of keeping with the way in which a believer should live, oh God, give me a heart that would cause me to weep about that and pray about it. And not be off on the telephone or gadding about telling other people about it. God preserve us. Brethren, we've got to answer for this. Looking forward to the coming of the Lord? Of course you are. You're looking forward to the parousia, everything that goes with it. How did you live out what you said you believed? What about your brother? How have you dealt with your brother? What about the building? 1 Corinthians 3. Judgment seat of Christ comes up again in that chapter, doesn't it? What's it in connection with? What I'm building into the local assembly. I'm not making this up, it's there. And the first man to stand against God and to seek to overthrow everything that God required and desired, the man stands there on eternal record for his belief, his attitude to his brother, and what he built. And the Lord says, I die to save you from all of that. For what was in the heart of Cain and produced that in Genesis 4, what was in his heart was in yours, and it was in mine. And I died, says the Lord Jesus, to save you from that, and to deliver you from this present wicked age. Now, how have you lived since? How have you lived out your belief? What has your relationship been with your brother, your sister? What have you built into that which was most precious to me on the face of the earth? Do you look at the assembly that way? We have to distinguish between what the assembly is in principle and what it is in the sight of God. And we have to distinguish between that and how it's composed. I tell you this, if we just look at each other, well, none of us want to stay in fellowship. And I know it's a hackneyed way of looking at it, but we do need to look at it. What if the local assembly was made up of people all like me? I'll tell you, I wouldn't want to be in it. Come now, what are we building into it? I hear so often folks bewailing the state of things. The assembly, I don't get anything out of it. Yeah, but what do they put into it? Nothing. Do you know, there's lots of Christians today in assembly fellowship, they don't read their Bibles. There's lots of Christians in assembly fellowship today, they don't pray. They just come to meetings. And they have nothing to contribute. And many of them have got lovely homes and they never open them to the Lord's people or to strangers. And they might do something if you really ask them to do it and if they feel like it. But what about the willing commitment that puts the local assembly, as the New Testament sees it, that puts the local assembly at the center of my life? That's the hub. Everything else revolves around it. What's happened to that idea? But we've got to answer for it. The Lord will specifically want to know, when you are gazing upon Him, yes, you'll be changed. Yes, you'll be like Him. You will be as He is. Praise God for that. And we will absolutely concur and we will see 100% the things in the same way as He does. But do I want to stand before the Lord with nothing? And He'll say, did you never read how that Paul said to the Ephesian elders that the assembly in which they sought to exercise rule and shepherd care, did you never read in that, the Lord might say, that this was a flock which God had purchased with the blood of His own? Were you one of these who rubbished the local assembly? Were you one of these who just wanted to throw divine order overboard in the thing? Did it never occur to you that this local assembly is all that I have on earth for my glory? And you cared so little about it that you put nothing into it at all. Dear brother, dear sister, we long to see the Lord face to face. But it's the commencement of the parousia. There's things that go with it. And yes, we will be overwhelmed with joy and adoration to see Him. But let's never forget we have to answer to Him. We have to give account. How did I live out what I said I believed? My relationship with my brother? What have I built into that assembly for which he bled? May God help us. Shall we pray?